Good morning. Thank Tim for filling in for Bo today. My wife and I were able to visit Daniel's church last week. We went to his church meets at College Station. He meets on Sunday nights, so we were able to go up there and go to church with him. And we walked into a rock concert, and it was kind of interesting. Cheryl said, "No, it's church." So anyway, it was different and in no way bad or inferior to what we have here. But man, the drums felt good. And you feel those drums, don't you? At any rate, it was the preacher preached the word. It was a wonderful time together. And glad that Daniel's in a Bible teaching church. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John 1. 1 John 1, the letter of 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but the letter. Spent the last couple of weeks giving the introduction to this and the main point of 1 John, which his first main point, you see in verse 4, where John is saying, "Look, I'm writing these things so that our joy will be complete." It's about joy. Previously, he had spoken of fellowship, what he's seen and what he's heard. He saw Jesus. He lived with Jesus. He heard him. We have eyewitness account. That's why he's called an apostle. And he's saying, "Here's what I saw. Here's what I heard. Here's what I touched. I want you to have it." And his point is that I want you to have, and he's speaking from the standpoint of being among the apostles, we want you to have the same fellowship we have. Would you like to have the same fellowship that the apostles had? I mean, haven't you ever sat back and thought, what must it have been like to walk with Jesus? To hang out with the Son of God over the course of 3+ years? It would have been as beautiful as it would have been gut-wrenching. I mean, imagine the night when he died, when he was arrested, and the night in which they knew he had been arrested, and they weren't anywhere near the turmoil that they must have gone through. And sometimes you have to go through that turmoil to understand and feel the great joy that they had the next day, or 3 days later when Jesus arose from the grave. I always imagine what must have gone through Peter's mind, especially after having denied Christ on 3 occasions, that all of a sudden, standing in the room, in that upper room, when they were at their worst, they were feeling at their absolute worst. What are you going to do? Where are we going to go? Jesus is there. The first words out of his mouth are, "Peace be with you." And then for Peter to stare him in the eyes. It's depicted very well, I think, in a song called "He's Alive" by Don Francisco. And he just feels the love and the forgiveness shooting through him. This is the joy that John wanted us to know. The fellowship that the apostles had with Christ. And this is the fellowship he wants us to have. The fellowship with them, which is with God the Father and God the Son, and the joy that results. This is what John wants us to have. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, that is what we pray for. If this is your word, and if it is without error given to us by an eyewitness, then what John wanted us to have is what you want us to have. Fellowship with one another. Fellowship with you. I pray that you would cause us to recognize today that we cannot have perfect fellowship with you without having perfect fellowship with each other, and vice versa. I pray, Lord, that we would evaluate today the joy that we have or don't have, whatever we may lack, and that we would be able to pinpoint why we lack it. I pray, Lord, that your words, as they come through my mouth, that they would be, it would continue to be your words. That I wouldn't get in the way of it. Lord, I've never prayed that in a more sincere way than I prayed that this morning. Let them be your words, and let us be changed as a result of what you have preserved for us in the letter of 1 John. We offer this time to you as worship, and we pray that you would receive it as such. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I homed in on verse 5. It sets the tone for everything we believe and for every question we ask God. This is the message, John says, we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we do not have sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Reading chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 keeps it all in the context there, in the same vein. John begins this paragraph by telling us who God is. We don't want to misunderstand God. If our theology's off, our application is going to be off. As I explained last week, God is love. But that is not at the top of the list of what John wants us to know. God is first and foremost, above all things, holy. He is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And the application to such among the many is that when times get tough, when we have lost our job, when we've lost our health, when we're at the end of our rope, and we're tempted to say, why me? When we're tempted to wonder, why is God doing this to me? We must quote this passage to ourselves, reminding ourselves, God is light. And because in Him there is no darkness at all, He is not bringing darkness to our lives. He's incapable of doing that. If, however, our first point about God is love, then how can a God of love allow me to suffer like this? We miss it entirely. Under the canopy of God's great holiness, He is loving. And yet He is also full of wrath and everything in between. But first and foremost, our God is holy. And when we understand that, our theology is pure. We understand God, we can understand everything. Not everything about God, but we can understand what He's doing and why He's doing it. But it's not complete just to understand that God is holy. We must also understand something about ourselves. And that is our first point after we understand God is holy, and that is that we are sinful. Now, we live in a world where everyone, pretty much, even Donald Trump, will admit he's made mistakes, although he can't remember any of them. People will say, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. Everyone will admit that. But that's not our problem. It goes much deeper than that. It's more, far more intense. It's far worse than we think. Our view of sin in this regard, our view of sin is in direct proportion to our view of God's holiness. If we think we've just made a few mistakes, and we see that God is love, then God is going to, in His loving nature, He's just going to, it's okay. I see that you've made some mistakes. But when we understand God is holy, and we understand that our mistakes are based upon an inherent sinful wretchedness within us, then we realize that we are miles apart from God. Irreconcilable on our own efforts. God is holy and we are not. And the only way to be with a holy God, the only way to live in eternity with a holy God is to be holy. Well, we're in trouble. We must admit, we must understand that. Man also must understand who he is. We're not just born with mistakes. We are actually born into a kingdom of darkness. The moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were sinful. We didn't have a chance to be born non-sinful. All of us were, because our parents are Adam and Eve. We inherited the sin gene. Everyone did. No one, with the exception of Jesus, is an exception. And as such, because we're born into a world where everyone else is a sinner, we are born into the kingdom of darkness, ruled over by the prince of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. The god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls Him the prince of the power of the air. Among whom, Paul says in Ephesians 2, that's the kingdom that we once lived in. We, speaking to Christians in Ephesus, you were once part of that kingdom, but now you're not. You see, it's worse than we think. We haven't just made a few mistakes. We're born inherently wretched. We act out our wretchedness. That's why we make mistakes. Really, the Bible calls them sins. And we are under the domination of Satan. He is our king when we're born. You don't have to be a Satanist to recognize that. It just is, whether we like it or not. Therefore, our struggle, according to Ephesians 6:12 and following, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the wicked forces of this present darkness. The weapons of our warfare are not cannons and nuclear warheads. They are prayer, the Word of God, faith. Because you can't shoot Satan. You can't kill a demon. Our need, hence, after we've been born into this kingdom of darkness, is to be what, class? To be born again. Jesus says that in John chapter 3. Our need is to be born again. That's why He says born again. We were born physically, and in our physical nature, we're born into a kingdom of darkness, and we add to the problems of this world. Born again. Jesus said you must be born again. We have to be drawn to Christ. So I would ask you a question today, since the title of the message is How God Distinguishes Between Believers and Unbelievers. You heard when I read through the passage, there's if, then. If, then. Over and over. We'll go through that. One of the questions you have to ask today is, you call yourself a believer in Christ. Were you? And do you remember? You don't have to have the time and date necessarily, but the era, the epoch, the time estimation when God the Father drew you to God the Son, when you were drawn to the Son. Because if you were truly drawn to the Son, you were drawn because you realized, I'm a wretch, and the Son forgives me. I need to be born again because I'm filthy. My sins cover me. And when I stand before a holy God, that's all He's going to see are my sins, because that's all there really is. When and how was I drawn to Christ? Ask yourself, do I read the words of God? Am I compelled to read it? Do I love it? Even Leviticus? Some of you are going, I'm in big trouble right now. I recognize, and I throw Leviticus out there because it's not the easiest one to love, is it? Or First Corinthians? I didn't. There's an honest guy. We'll work on you today. Or the first 10 chapters of First Chronicles. Some of you, what is that in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible. And the first 10 chapters are perfect. And I mean absolutely perfect for insomnia. You'll be asleep by verse 10. It's a genealogy. And yet, when you understand and know Christ, you see this perfection running through the genealogy. You see in Leviticus the old sacrificial system of the way it was supposed to point to this perfect coming Christ, and how it did, and how it does, and how He came, and how that was inferior to the superior blood of Christ. And you say, wow, I love God's Word. I want God's Word because I was drawn by God the Father to God the Son because I'm a wretched sinner. For those of you who have gotten on to me about not saying wretched sinner lately, I've said it 3 times already today. I'm catching up. That we understand, having been born again, that we are still sinners. We still are sinners. And yet we are forgiven because we know that what happened on the cross was God's wrath poured out on one perfect man so that the penalty of sin we would not have to pay. That's what we understand about the cross. Maybe for the first time in your life, that's what you just realized. Glory be to God. It's got to happen sometime. Sometimes we're so proud, having convinced other people that we've walked with Christ all of our lives, or at least all the life that they've known in us, that when it finally happens, you say, okay, I'll keep this to myself. I want them to think that I always have been, when in reality, I've just now come to faith. That's a sin too. It's called pride. So I want to show us all, us, myself included, from this passage. Let's take a few tests today. How about it? Let's take some tests today. That's really no way to fire anybody up. First test, do we understand God is light? And in Him there's no darkness at all. that there is nothing unfair about our situation. Unfairness is not something we could ever accuse God of being. In fact, God is unfair. I mean, let's just be honest. God is unfair to bring anyone who's unholy into His holy kingdom. Praise God that He's unfair, right? Not fair. And I am the beneficiary of His unfairness. But we must understand who He is. And in Him there's no darkness at all. And we understand who we are, that we are filled with darkness, born into a dark kingdom. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that would, because that's His point, He's talking about fellowship. Back in verse 3, we proclaim what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And we might be saying, I do have fellowship with you, John. I understand everything you understand. Okay, first test. If we say we have fellowship with Him, that is with Christ, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. That's not very politically correct, right? You're a liar, John is saying. Very succinctly put, he's saying, if you confess one thing with your mouth and you live another thing with your life, you're a liar. Hypocrisy. Hypocrite. Do you know the hottest part of hell is for the hypocrites? I didn't make that up. Matthew 25, right there towards the end of the chapter, Matthew 25. Those who do not help, those of the tribulation who live over the course of 7 years, those who come to faith in Christ during the course of the tribulation, versus those who remain outside of faith in Christ, they're called goats. They're separated from the sheep, who are the Christians of the tribulation. And the goats don't help anybody. They live in their underground bunkers and they eat all the food that they've stockpiled for themselves. They help no one, and there's going to be endless ministry opportunities to help people in the tribulation time period. And yet when they face Jesus, He casts them out and He says, you didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. And they will say, you weren't even here. No, Jesus says, to the extent that you didn't help my own people, you didn't help me. Throw them into the dungeon of outer darkness where the hypocrites are. It's the hottest part of hell. When Jesus rebukes the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, He says, because you are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm. You ride that fence. Someone the other day, I don't know who it was telling me, he said, you know, the really hard part about riding the fence is if you fall. If you fall up a fence that you're riding, not to the left or the right, you fall straight down. It's painful. It's painful to fall when you're trying to walk in the lukewarm right down the middle way. It's almost as if God is saying, I would rather you outright, bold-faced, hate me than act one way and say something different. First test, hypocrisy. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and anyone can say that, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at verse 8. I'm going to skip some verses so I can stay on. I'm going to come back to it. Don't mind you, but He says the same thing essentially in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So we're lying to everyone else if we say we love Christ and we don't live like it. And we are deceiving ourselves if we say we have no sin. Notice it doesn't say that you have sins. Most people admit they've committed some mistakes, as I said earlier. If we say we have no sin, this is what we're born with. Many people don't want to admit that we're born sinful. We are spiritually and totally depraved when we're born. We're not as bad as we could be in our actions, but we are completely blind to God. We can see that there is a God, but we cannot know nor receive God. In that sense, we are totally depraved. We are governed by the God of this world. We are governed by the prince of the power of the air. We like to think that it's us, that we are our own God. But in fact, in using ourselves as our own God and doing what we want, we show ourselves to be governed by the God of this world, i.e. Satan. So if we say one thing and do another, we lie to others. If we tell ourselves we're not that bad, well, then we are self-deceived. Not a good thing to be. Wouldn't you agree? Self-deceived people think very highly of themselves. And they don't know what those who watch them do know. Then he says, and the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. hypocrites. Well, let me look at verse 10 too, because it says essentially the same thing. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. So not only are we liars, if we say one thing and do another, not only are we self-deceived, verse 8, we also call God a liar. Why would we? How would we do that? How are we calling God a liar? You don't have to use the words, but to say I'm not that bad is to call God a liar. To think that we're pretty good people is to call God a liar. Do you understand that this is a worldview? It's an entire worldview out there that says man is a pretty good person. Man is inherently good. Do you think that's a prevalent worldview? Of course it's a prevalent worldview. It's everyone's view outside of the Orthodox Church of Jesus Christ. That we're all pretty good people. We mean well. And we say things like, God knows our heart. Yeah, that's the scary part. He does know our heart. The issue is we don't. If we think that, we show ourselves to be self-deceived. I love the song that Miranda Lambert sings. It's called A Heart Like Mine. It's a great beat. Love the song. I even kind of like Miranda Lambert. But she's saying, let me see if I can remember the words. I won't sing it for you, I promise. I heard Jesus. He drank wine. Is he drinking wine? And I think he'd understand a heart like mine. She smokes. She drinks. Essentially, it's not that drinking wine or smoking cigarettes is necessarily bad. You didn't hear that here. Just necessarily bad. The point of the song is, He knows my heart. Yes, He does. But you're the self-deceived one if you think you can sin freely and think that God, don't worry, gives a big wink from heaven. We have lied to others. We are self-deceived in verse 8. And we are calling God a liar when we minimize our sin. Or when we believe we can say one thing and act another way. And you know, the thing about it is hypocrites are not, oftentimes, they're not bad people the way we would judge people. They don't necessarily stand up and hate Christ and use foul language. They can be upstanding members of society. In fact, many atheists are very moral, upstanding citizens. But they still live in a world of darkness. Living in a world of darkness, seeing the world through their own false lenses and thinking they're not that bad of people. They're devoid of God's truth. You know, he doesn't explain it so much here, but since John wrote the fourth gospel, let me turn over there. Just don't turn. Just a couple of passages. Let me read it to you. He's a little bit more forthcoming in the gospel when he says in John chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light." Note that. Does evil. Not someone who did an evil. How many of us are guilty of having done an evil? Keep your hands up. Come on. You're lying if you don't have it up. Everybody's hands should be up. Come on, look like a charismatic church for a minute. Double hands. Hold the TV up high. How many of you have done evil today? If you had four hands, they should be up. Put your feet in the air, too. It's not talking about someone who's done something. We're talking about those who continue to do evil. We hate the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And what he's saying is, I'm not going to come to the light. Living in my darkness, I'll have to admit that I'm wrong, and people might see, and then I'll be embarrassed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Light here being a metaphor for Jesus. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We come to the light and we live in the light. Look at verse 7 back in 1 John. So the first test there in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He, meaning Jesus, is in the light, We have fellowship with one another. Note that. We have fellowship with one another. It starts off with that. He didn't say we have fellowship with Him. If we walk in the light, as God lives and is the light, then we have fellowship with one another. You know, behavior does expose us for who we are, doesn't it? We're not saved by good works. But good works do show evidence that we're saved. Would we agree with that? Some people have good works and they're good people. What about them? Rejecting Christ, that doesn't work either, does it? Our behavior exposes who we are. The Apostle Paul says as much, warning the crowd of Corinth and Corinthians, and that was a crowd to warn. He says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Do not be deceived. Some have this, it's called antinomianism. It means anti-law or against any law. I'm saved. I need nothing else. I'm once saved, always saved. I believed in Jesus. I'm in the kingdom. I can do whatever I want. I might be in the lowest part of heaven, but I'm going to heaven. That's called antinomianism. It's against the Bible, is what it is. I cannot tell you, my friends, I cannot tell you that if you believe in Jesus, just with that broad terminology, you believe in Jesus, that you're saved right here, right now. I can't do it. The Bible is much more complex about salvation. Yes, there are contexts. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And if your faith is true, yes, you are saved in that moment. But there are a lot of people that claim to be believed and have an experience that there is no evidence of any change in their life. None. Sometimes it's kind of gradual, though, isn't it? Our lives, we come to Christ here, spiritual high, looking good, feeling good, right? Something happens. Grow a little bit, catch here, you start coming up, start growing again, feeling good again. It's like the stock market. Sometimes there's a huge peak and then there's a great fall. The higher you go, the longer the fall is. That doesn't mean that you're not in the faith. It means that at the fall, you pick yourself up. You dust yourself off. Lord God, holy God Almighty, you have reminded me today that I'm a wretch. In spite of the fact that I'm saved, I'm moving forward again. That's what God's people do. We must. Some get so down about their sin, they forget God is light. His mercy doesn't have an end. His grace doesn't have an end. But I must tell you that when you come to know Christ, if your life has no change, if there is no fruit in it, then it's extremely fair, it's downright biblical to say you might not have the faith you think you have. It's not my call. It's got to be your call. Ultimately, it's God's call. But you might not have what you think you have. If we walk in the light, verse 7, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. One of the ways we know we're walking in the light is that we have fellowship with one another. What is fellowship? It's communion. It's togetherness. It's taking the good with the bad. I tell all the people that would like to become members of our church, I give you all that pep talk, and that is that you're here now and you like the church and you're living in a honeymoon at Harvest Bible Church. And everyone goes through the honeymoon time period, Harvest Bible Church. Just like your honeymoon when you got married. It was great. It was blissful. You loved it. Awesome. You get home. How was your honeymoon? It was awesome. Fantastic. I'm looking at two of them out here. I married just a couple months ago. And they're just beaming. I'm going to have lunch with them today. I'll get the real story. Because life sets in later. And underwear is left on the floor. Bad manners are manifested in smells and habits, laziness. It's odd, isn't it? couple years of that, and you're thinking, what did I do with my life? But that's a relationship. You want it to work, you work through it. You learn to love, and then love becomes a verb, not a feeling. I didn't see who said that, but I'm certain of who it is. And I might add, and I know exactly why she said it. And so does the husband. It's like that with all of our relationships, though. You want to be friends with someone? There's rocky roads with being friends. You have a dog or a horse or a pet of some sort. They're never perfect. So I tell people when you come to the church, look, the honeymoon will be over soon, and you'll see me as a man. I look real slick up there, and I talk real bold, and I sound arrogant. But down there with you, off of this pulpit, without a Bible in my hand, I'm not quite so slick, to put it mildly. So you're going to get upset with me. And you're going to find people in the church that might even be worse than me. Because we're all people. And in the same way that we have to deal with our spouses, then we have to deal with our co-workers, and our friends, and our animals, and our neighbors, we got to deal with fellow Christians. When we understand who God is, and we're walking in fellowship with Him, and we're not hypocritical, then we get along with each other. We have to. There is no plan B. In fact, my friends, we cannot have fellowship with God unless we're having fellowship with each other. They're intricately interrelated. You can't have one without the other. It also shows the importance of the church, of the gathering, the corporate gathering of believers, the getting together outside of a Sunday corporate gathering, bearing one another's burdens, praying for one another, laughing with one another, knowing one another, and hence trusting one another. We cannot walk in the light if we don't. If we do, then we have fellowship with one another. That's the second test. So ask yourself, am I at odds with everyone because I'm always the one that's right and they're all wrong? Or am I just mixed in with a bunch of other sinners? I'm bearing their burdens, they're bearing mine. We're dealing with each other as we are. Honest with each other. Because of Christ, but not the test that you've passed. Not easy. In fact, you might want to keep your group of friends smaller and smaller. But it doesn't matter how small a group your friends are. Every one of us are represented in friendships. So if you have three friends, expand it to six. You'll find the same problem. It'll be bigger. But it's okay. If you've got to deal with them, believe me, they've got to deal with you. Fellowship with each other is the other test. And note this, and I'll cover this a little bit more before I close, and that is, we walk in the light, see Himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not talking about the literal blood, although the literal blood had to be shed. It's simply talking about the death of Christ. The death of Christ. If we're walking in the light, if every day I walk, He doesn't say run. Run would be bad, because running, we get tired. Walking is a steady pace. When we walk in something, we're not so much in danger of falling down if we're walking. Walking gives us a chance to think more, gives us a chance to look around, and I'm just thinking in a literal way. Some of you think more when you're riding a bike or even running fast, but the image is that of just walking. Walking along, it's a steady pace. You see things, you enjoy fellowship with God. As we walk with God, if we in fact are walking with God, we're enjoying fellowship with each other, and at the same time, because we're still plagued by sins, by sin that results in sins, we are constantly forgiven. Constantly forgiven. How do I know that this is true? Well, God has given us enough in the Bible to leave a gap so that we can have faith, but He sure has given us quite a bit. For faith is not that hard. Not hard at all, actually. How do we know? We know. First-hand eyewitness account, it's telling us. Here's what I saw, I touched, here's what I heard. And I'm telling you, if you are truly in Christ, you're in fellowship with everyone else, and every single day you're sinning, the blood of Jesus never stops cleansing you. Again. again, verse 8. Verse 7 is the good one. If we walk in the light, see Himself in the light, we fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. So that means 9 is connected with 7. 6 is connected with 8 and 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's more good news. Confessing our sins. Confessing our sins, that means you've got to swallow some pride. Confess. In fact, the word confess here in the Greek text is an ongoing thing. That means our sin is ongoing. Because even though we've been saved from the penalty of sin, we still have the cancerous tumor in us. It's wrapped around our DNA. It's woven into the fabric of our being. And so we're going to sin. And because we're going to sin, God's provided, as He did in the Old Testament, a means through which our sin is taken care of. Even though God told the Israelites, "Be holy as I am holy," within the law that He told them to be holy, He gave them sacrificial provisions with animals to atone for their sins. We learn in the New Testament that it was just putting it off, but God was able to be satisfied for a brief time before Christ washed those sins away. And here He's doing the same thing. Christ died for us. When we receive Him by faith, we don't become perfect. We still sin. Is everyone with me on that? Everyone would agree? So now, if you are truly in Christ, another test. Do you make it a practice, and I mean a practice, of confessing sin? Not only that you are a sinner. I try to remind us of that every week, that we are inborn with sin. Do we make a practice of locating detailed sins that come from our sin? Because I'm not going to let any of us get away with this today, that we somehow say, "Lord, I admit to You, I'm not only full of sin, I've committed sins." Let me add to the text what I think it means, and that is that we are specific about our sins. God, here's what I've done. I did this specific sin. David, King David speaks. He tells us in no uncertain terms in Psalm 32. He was a big sinner. I want you to remember that David is called a man after God's own heart. The greatest king Israel ever knew. No exaggeration. The greatest king Israel ever knew saw a woman bathing, coveted her, desired her, brought her to him, committed adultery with her, and then killed her husband. He makes us all look pretty good, doesn't he? And after he did what he did, he kept it to himself. Here's what he says it did to him. When I kept silent about my sin, this is Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to You, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, "I will confess my transgression to the Lord," and You forgave the guilt of my sin. So, when we confess, or I should say, by not confessing sins, we hurt ourselves physically with the burden of guilt. Sin does that. Psychologically speaking, when we bear the sin and our own sin and we don't tell anyone, we don't confess it, we feel it physically. Some people are living in a world of anxiety and depression because they have not confessed their sins. Specific ones. I do not believe it's sufficient to just admit that we've sinned. I think it's better to bring out those sins. And I'm not even saying to go get somebody and tell somebody, although I don't think that's a bad thing either. But to do business with God, because that's who we've sinned against. God, here's what I did. I talked behind a friend's back. I stole money from the IRS. I cheated on an exam. Lord, I looked at things I ought not be looking at. I lusted, I coveted, I cursed. The same mouth that sang worship songs and sat under Your word praising Your holy name went out on Mushki Road and cursed someone for cutting out in front of me. Be specific. There's a burden lifted. As a counselor, I try to bring that out in people. Sometimes it takes years, and I mean literally years. I've become at least somewhat where I can discern when people are holding back. And maybe years later they tell me, you know, I've been trying to tell you all along. I was the one at fault. But every counseling session someone comes to that they won't admit their guilt and they keep telling the lie makes it harder and harder down the line for them to finally come clean. And you can see it in their life. Their life is just falling by the wayside. All of that is to say, confess your sins. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought I was already forgiven of my sins. You are. Christ forgave us at the cross. And by faith and through faith in Christ, we're forgiven. But what Christian could actually think that they don't need to confess sins after that? What kind of a quote-unquote Christian would think that confession is no longer needed? I will tell you what I think. A non-Christian. I asked a gentleman for forgiveness this past week, and I said, look, I know that you've already forgiven me. I just want you to know that I know what I did. I know that you've forgiven me. I don't like what I did. I want you to know I'm aware. It felt good to me. It felt good to him. That's the way it should be with all of us. With God. God, this is weighing on me. And I know you know my mind. I know you know everything. Lord, here's what I did. All right, I said it. You might even be mad. You might even be resentful that you had to do it. But get it off. It's affecting you more than you think. It's affecting your fellowship with God's people and hence affecting your fellowship with God Himself. If we confess our sins, and this is an ongoing process, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Now, ask yourself this. How can a righteous God, righteous meaning without sin, continually forgive people who are clearly breaking the law? We wouldn't think that a judge should be like that. If a judge is sitting in a court of law and he's letting everybody go free, we wouldn't want that judge, right? That's not a good judge. So how can God, who's righteous, continue to forgive a bunch of unrighteous people? Well, it's more explained in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But suffice to say here that God forgives because of Jesus. God forgives because Jesus, and this is definitely a church word, propitiates. Propitiation means to satisfy. It means to placate. It means to appease. If you spank your children, and you should, because children do bad things, and they do something, you spank them, because that's the rule in your house. If you break this, I've told you not to do it, you willfully did it, there's a spanking at the end of the road, bam, you are placated. The spanking placated. It propitiated your wrath. Done. Shouldn't beat your child, but there is a capital, a big punishment. You know the word once, not capital. Don't use capital punishment on your children. That would not be good. But once it's done, it's done. Jesus, what He did on the cross, has an ongoing process. And by our faith in Jesus, we connect ourselves with the righteous one. We see Him in chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He is the advocate. What is an advocate? It's very much akin today to a modern lawyer. A lawyer would go and be your advocate before a judge. In ancient Greek, it was more along the lines, not so much a lawyer, but a friend or a character witness who would go and advocate, be an advocate for you. Look, I know this guy. I know that they either didn't do what they're accused of or what they did was an accident, and they're not that kind of person. Advocate to the judge. Jesus is not going before us going, God the Father, Father, understand that Lance is, he's got a good heart. Our advocate goes before the Father and says, He has received me, Father. He has received the penalty that I took for him or her. And hence, my blood cleanses him. We have an advocate. Isn't that beautiful? Confessing our sins, it actually feels good to confess sins. We get the burden off of ourselves. We see ourselves a little bit less because we don't try to be perfect. We recognize that in heaven, our intercessor is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's advocating for us. He's advocating for us. Someone defending us. Because verse 2 says, and He Himself, He's not just an advocate. He is the propitiation. It's only used in the Bible. No one uses that word anywhere. I've never heard it used outside the Bible. Doesn't mean it's not. I just haven't heard it. Propitiation, it's used only in John. John uses the word advocate in his gospel for the Holy Spirit. Here he uses the advocate for Jesus. So we can know that at least two members of the Trinity are advocates. And according to John, or I should say Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and then again in 34, you see the Holy Spirit advocating for us, praying for us when we don't know what to pray. And in Romans 8, 34, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So we see that in other places of Scripture too. They're both advocating for us. But Jesus Himself also in verse 2 is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is a great word. And only Paul uses a form of it. And in Hebrews 9, 5, there's another form of it. In the Greek text, at any rate, propitiation in the New American Standard Bible. It's actually mercy seat in Hebrews 9, 5. What's translated propitiation here in John is translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9, 5. How can that happen? Easy. Because if you know what the mercy seat is, the mercy seat is on the Ark of the Covenant, there's a lid. And on the lid, there are two angels, cherubs. The plural for cherub is cherubim. So there's these cherubim, there's two of them, and they sit, and their wings are, apparently, we don't know what it looked like. Raiders of the Lost Ark gives us what someone thinks it looks like, but we don't know. We've never seen it. On top of the Ark, the wings look like a seat. And the Ark of the Covenant used to sit in the temple. You would walk into the temple, into this room, and the first room you walk into is called the Holy Place. There's a table, there's a menorah, and right at the end of that room, there's a, would look something like this, pulpit. It's a little bit more narrow. It's called the Altar of Burning Incense. And right behind the altar would be a curtain. And right behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. It sat back there in the Holy of Holies. The only one that could ever go into that room was called the High Priest. Not just a priest, but the High Priest. The High Priest descended from the tribe of Levi, from the lineage of Aaron. And the High Priest would go in on the Day of Atonement. It's listed as Yom Kippur on your calendars. And he would go into there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would take blood from a goat. He had many tasks that day on the Day of Atonement. One of them, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take blood, and he would sprinkle them. Kind of like this. Sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. If we were to find the Ark of the Covenant today, it would be laden with dried blood that was sprinkled on top of that mercy seat. What it did as the Day of Atonement was the day in which all the ignorant sins of the people, all the sins they committed in ignorance, were atoned for. The high priest going into the very presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat was a propitiation, an appeasement, a placation of God's wrath. All of that was pointing to the future. Looking forward to not a goat, not a lamb, not an ox, but the Lamb of God, a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who was God in the flesh, who shed His blood, and His blood makes Him, not the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, but Jesus Himself is the mercy seat. Because that is where the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins was placated. That's why He says it. He speaks to His people as only a pastor would. He's an old man. Everyone's going to be children to Him at this time. My little children. Prior to this, it's been our, us, we. Now He addresses them in a much more personal, I think, heartfelt way. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He knows that they're going to sin, but I want you to not sin. I want you to live your life with less and less sin. But if you do, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is. What we learn about through the Gospel, through this couple of thoughts on God, as I close out, I did my outline. Okay, here's what it says about hypocrites. Here's what it says about true believers. And here's what it says about God. The finished work of Christ, the Christology of the passage, I would call it, the finished work of Christ perpetually works to ensure the believer's salvation. How do we know we have it? Because we know that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross perpetually works to continue to keep us saved. Christ's death continues to cleanse us, verse 7. God is faithful to forgive when believers remain faithful to confess, verse 9. And you know what? I had to look that up. God is faithful. It's only four times in Scripture, in the New Testament, where God is said to be faithful. We say that a lot. Something good happens, we say God is faithful. God is faithful to what? God is faithful to what you wanted Him to do, or is He just faithful? Would you have said that if you didn't get what you wanted? Would you say God is faithful? It's only three or four times. This is one of the times where it says God is faithful to forgive us when we confess. The other times, 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, God is faithful to present believers blameless on the day of judgment. God has promised that He will present us, even though we're sinners, as blameless before God the Father. Isn't that great? He's going to be faithful to do that. He's going to have to be, because I've not been faithful. But God is faithful to do it. Number two, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful to provide the means of escape when we enter into temptation. He's faithful to do that. We can't ever say, I was overcome by my temptation. We do. But God's going to say, I gave you a way out. I told you. God is faithful to do that. And three, or four I should say, God is faithful to remain true to His Word. 2 Corinthians 1:18, promising to fulfill all His promises. We know that He's going to do that. We know that God is faithful. I mean, if God forgives a wretched sinner like me and you, that's a faithful God. Sent His Son to die for us to do what we couldn't do. That's a faithful, loving God. Our unrighteousness is cleansed by Christ's death. And we have the benefits of it through faith. It's by God's grace and we get it through faith. Christ advocates for His people. The Holy Spirit advocates for His people. His blood continually cleansing us. Christ, we would say, therefore, is both the means of our propitiation and the place of our propitiation. And He's the only place. You don't need to seek out someone who, a human being that died, and pray to them. They don't hear you. They're either dead and burning in hell, or they're dead and with Jesus, and they're not listening. Jesus, however, listens. He doesn't need His mother to come ask Him to listen to our prayers. We go directly to God, to the very throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, go to the very throne of grace. He is the place where propitiation is found. Now, since I only have no more time, that last phrase of verse 2, I'll deal with next week. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. For those of the whole world. Theologically speaking, I'm going to bore you to tears next week. No, I'm not. God's Word cannot bore you. I might, but it won't. Suffice to say this, the blood of Jesus is not limited in its power. When Christ's blood was shed on the cross, there wasn't just 1,000,025 people that it was going to save. At least not in its potential. God bleeding on a cross is the means through which you and I are made holy. If we claim that we have been made holy, then we understand that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. We understand that our life, our confession of Christ, and our profession of faith is vindicated by the way we live. We understand that because we have now been made holy by the blood of Christ, we are so sensitive to our sins that all we want to do is get them off our chest. Confessing our sins, trusting and giving God the opportunity to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to bring us back into fellowship with Him. After all, I mean, when you know there's something between you and another person and you haven't confessed your sin or they haven't confessed it with you, then there's friction and you're not in fellowship, right? That guy ripped me off. He owes me money. I don't think I can be nice to him until I get my money and things are kind of rocky. for a while until such a time the person comes and says, look, I want you to know I was reminded the other day that I owe you money. I forgot all about it. Here's your check with interest. Boom, fellowship. Right? Let's go have dinner together. Everything is restored. Folks, those of us who make a claim to know Christ, confess your sins. Confess them to yourself. Don't be self-deceived. And tell God, the burden that is on your soul will be lifted. I know it firsthand. David knows it firsthand. You know it firsthand. We've done it before. The test of true Christianity, at the very least we could say, is not hypocrisy. It's living out what you say, confessing your sins and trusting what happened at the cross, not as a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago, but that happens right here, right now, the benefits of which we receive and we have eternal life. As we close, let me just implore you. Know Christ. Believe, which means to trust in Christ. What He did 2,000 years ago is powerful enough for you to receive it by faith and have all the benefits of what it means to be a child of God. To be saved by grace, to announce the truth to others of what's happened to you, receive it today. Don't delay. Receive it on this day. Be reminded today of who God is and who you are. And let us praise His holy name for somehow finding it within His loving nature to offer salvation to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for anyone in the audience today who has pushed their sins aside and who out of pride have just ceased to confess. They want to be perfect. They're spinning their wheels. They know it. They're self-deceived. They put on a look here. They want everyone to think something about them that isn't true. Maybe you only know them. I pray, Lord, that this would be the day they would unburden their soul by confessing their sins, receiving Christ for salvation. For those of us, Lord, who long ago received Christ, who continue to sin, continue to make silly mistakes, blunders, and downright curse your holy name, I pray that we would be honest with you, with ourselves, confessing our sins to you. You want the best for us. So if you want the best for us, Lord, I pray we would want the best for us. Simple confession. I pray that we would be in fellowship with your people. And if we're not, that we would get there. It should be simple for people indwelt by your Spirit. And hence we will be in fellowship with you. And hence we will enjoy the joy that John wants to tell us about. And hence we will go out shining as bright lights, walking in the light as you are in the light. That is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain silent until the music is over, praying through these points, being different when you walk out of this place. May the Lord bless us. May He shine His light upon us. As He shines His light upon the darkness of our lives, may it expose our own darkness. And may we confess our sins. Go forth and do that. May God be with you.